sense out of the data that we have here. Another difficult passage that there's a lot of disagreement on. But that's what I'm going to offer you to and see if you think it makes sense. She begins then with this dreamy, rapturous statement in verse 16, "My lover is mine and I am his." Remember that Hebrew betrothal or engagement was much more binding than our engagements or even our marriages in some case in our culture. And so this was an experience never to be forgotten. I still remember back in March of 1967 when I asked Kathy to marry me, and thankfully she said yes, or our three kids wouldn't be here. But that was a precious evening. She knew something was up because she said I was on time. And she also knew something was up because I took her to a restaurant rather than to Charlie's Hamburgers, where we usually hung out. But I still remember the treasure of that night. Some years after my mother's death, I came across this in her writings. She said, "Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. We were going to become formally engaged the next day. Tomorrow would be Labor Day, and September 2 was right in the center of our birthdays. We told our families that we would be going to Atlantic City. We boarded the train that night to return home the next night. How I remember my blue polka dot dress, the perky hat, and the shiny new shoes. We watched the dawn come up, the beautiful dawn, the majestic sea, powerful and surging. We were sitting on a bench on the boardwalk, and although we didn't have any sleep, we were wide awake and alert. As the dawn came up, he placed my engagement ring on my finger, and I his ring. An incomparable, ecstatic moment as my now handsome fiancé kissed me and knew what I knew what happy and joyous and heaven meant. The world belonged to us. It was ours. Later, on winged feet, we decided to have breakfast. We then walked on the boardwalk, and we walked and walked. I, in my new smart shoes, was beginning to feel pain in my feet. Arm in arm, ever so tightly, we trudged along until the pain became so unbearable. We stopped at a shoe store where I bought a pair of shoes, comfortable and dowdy, but at least we could continue walking. With my smart outfit and those silly shoes, I was a sad spectacle to behold. Still, I was walking on clouds. He would be mine. I would be his. All about us, you could hear the song, I'm in the Mood for Love, our second theme song. Our first was, I'll Be Loving You Always. He never minded the shoes at all. We were betrothed. We loved each other. And it would be forever. We were meant for each other. We were engaged to be married, to become one. Heavenly, beautiful, momentous day. It lives in my memory. It pains me now to think of it, but the memory of it is vivid and alive." My mother wrote that 46 years after that day, 15 years after my father had died. God intends that such a day be so special that it lives in our hearts forever. And that's what she's saying. My lover is mine, and I am his. This is a refrain that's repeated twice again in the song. It's the most significant refrain in the song. The other refrain, the other significant refrain, will come at the end of this song. So this song is uniquely bounded. It's bookended. It's sandwiched between these two refrains. Now, this refrain has slight variations where it appears again in chapter 6, verse 3, and then 7:10. And I will unpack that more when we get to chapter 7, verse 10. But right now, I simply want you to note that it's a statement of mutual possession. We belong to each other. I'm his, he is mine. Those of you who have been around for a while and been to any of the weddings I do know that at every wedding, when I hold up the rings for the couple, I will say something like, these rings are a symbol of the fact that these two are now a mutual possession to each other. The rings are circles, symbolizing that this possession never ends till death does them part. And they're made of gold, symbolizing the fact that each is a precious possession to the other. We belong to each other. And then she adds this rather strange statement at the end of that verse. My lover is mine, I am his, he browses among the lilies. For crying out loud, why does he bring that in there? Well, I've thought about that some, what it means. And let me offer to you that this phrase, fawns browsing among lilies, is used again in chapter 4, verse 5. He'll say her two breasts are like two fawns browsing among the lilies. Now, what mood is conjured up when you think of fawns browsing among lilies? I mean, just picture it. And doesn't it conjure up the idea of softness, gentleness, tenderness, something that's sweet, delicate? I believe what this woman is saying here is something rather profound. She's saying, my lover is mine, I am his, and he is tender, so I am safe in his possession. His tenderness in possessing me is the tenderness of the apple tree she described under which she finds protective shade. He is the one whose war banner or standard over her is his protecting love. She's saying, I am safe with him. Back in the 90s, a very popular book written by Stu Weber was called Tender Warrior. Remember in that book, Weber tries to describe what I think you have here in the Song of Songs, that men are intended to be strong protectors, but also to be very tender. And in that book, Weber talks about a commander that he served under in the army, General DeWitt Smith. He was a commander of a 5,000-man armored brigade, two tank battalions, a man who was very tough, was very intense, a no-nonsense soldier, who was strict in his discipline, and nobody dared cross him. He describes a time when they were in a tense situation, and he, as a young second lieutenant, was 1,000 miles from home, and his wife was pregnant with their first child. She began to bleed, and then she miscarried. Weber talks about how the news came to Smith, who then called him into his office. Let me give it to you in his own words. Colonel Smith called me to his headquarters. My commanding officer met me with a tenderness beyond anything I had observed in him. Isn't it funny how the less mature feel constrained to act tough, while the truly mature act gently? In a quiet voice, with his eyes locked into mine, my CO began describing what had happened to Linda and our baby. He told me it hurt her. But more than the physical loss, he told me it hurt her inside, at the core of her feminine soul. Most insightfully, he spoke to me of her heart, what he anticipated that she was experiencing in her soul. He told this young soldier, newer husband, and less experienced man what my wife would be needing in the coming hours and days. Lieutenant, he said, your lady needs you right now much more than this brigade does. In her heart, she's probably wondering if somehow she failed. Let you down. Let herself down. Let her child down. Go to her. Take several days off. Stay with her. Talk to her. Reassure her. Love her. He asked if I understood. Yes, sir, I said. Thank you, sir. Weber goes on to say how he would have followed that man to the ends of the earth because he was such a combination of strength and tenderness. Barbara Walters was interviewing Norman Schwarzkopf after Desert Storm. And Schwarzkopf began to cry as he thought of one of the incidents there. And Barbara Walters said, aren't you afraid to cry, General? Schwarzkopf responded, no, Barbara, I'm not. I'm afraid of a man who refuses to cry. Strength and tenderness. My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies. This man is tender in his strength. And so you see, because he is tender in his strength, she is safe to be vulnerable to him as one who belongs to him. Tommy Nelson, in his tapes on Song of Solomon, talks about a widow of a tough army general who he overheard as she approached the casket whisper, "Nearly 50 years, and you never hurt me." I wish my wife could say that. She can't. We all fail. We fail so many times, but by the grace of God, I don't want to hurt her. It's so important for a woman to be able to feel vulnerable and responsive to a man who is strong, but uses his strength tenderly. And look at the response that it produces in this woman. You think that verse was strange? Look at the next one. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the rugged hills." What in the world is that about? Well, let's break it down. First part, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee," that's simple. It means all night long. Then she says, "Be like a gazelle or a young stag." We saw that back in chapter 2. That's talking about strength and passion, energy. And then she says, "Be like a young stag on the rugged hills." What does that mean? Literally, it's the hills of Bakr. And if you look on a map of Palestine, all over for the hills of Bakr, you will find there are no hills of Bakr in Palestine or anywhere in Canaan. The etymology of the Hebrew words means they are hills of separation or hills of cleavage. As the curtain comes down on this book at the end of chapter 8, you'll find this woman inviting him to be like a stag on the spice-laden mountains. So what's she referring to here? I don't know. Kind of hard to tell, right? You see why you don't hear many sermons on the Song of Solomon, or why historically those that have dealt with it tend to allegorize it? I mean, you know, think about it. What do you think she means when she invites her lover to be like a young stag on her mountains of separation? You're right. And you don't know that much Hebrew either, do you? You're better than half the commentators I read on this book. I mean, it's clear what she's saying, isn't it? But you see, there's a deep principle here. I'm not trying to be cute with this. There's a profound principle. And you see it in your outline there. Safety in a man's love evokes passion in a woman. It makes the woman want to give herself to her man. Now let me say, if you men are frustrated with the level of intimacy in your marriage, if you are frustrated in your physical relationship, let me suggest that you try to make your wife feel safer in your love. Help her to feel that belonging to you is the safest thing she could possibly do. Because you are so tender and your strength is devoted to protecting her. Rather than demanding from her, seek to give yourself more fully to enabling her to feel safe in your love. See also how this reflects our relationship with Jesus. When you know that you are safe with Jesus, when you know that Jesus exercises all of his strength devoted to protecting and caring for you, doesn't it make you want to give yourself fully to him? Doesn't it produce in your heart a desire to abandon yourself to His tender care? That He who did not spare His own Son to protect you from hell, but gave Him up for you, how will He not with Him freely give you all things? Jesus' strength was exercised when He walked out of the tomb, conquering death and hell. And yet, what's the first thing that we saw as we looked at that at Easter time? He comes with tenderness to His disciples who had abandoned Him, to Thomas who had doubted Him, to Peter who had betrayed Him. And in His strength, He loves them tenderly. He browses among the lilies. So I want to give myself fully to Him. And that leads us to the dream, because I picture that she is longing for Him, longing to give herself to Him fully at that point. She drifts off to sleep. And then she has this dream that we see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 3 speak about loss and panic. Verse 4 then speaks about recovery and peace. Look what it says. She's dreaming. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one that my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and I will go about the city, through its streets and squares, and I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Do you see the fear and the panic that's there? I've lost him. He's left me. And I think here Solomon is picturing something that is psychologically profound for us. Isn't it true that we live with this deep fear that if we really give ourselves to someone, really abandon ourselves to someone so that they belong to us and we belong to them, we are their possession, then we are very vulnerable. That person can break your heart. And there's that fear, isn't there, that someday this person's going to find out something about me that will make them want to leave. And I will lose them because they've known me so well. And so you have that fear expressed in this dream with her. I've lost him. Do you see the panic? Feel it as she says it there in verse 2. I will search for the one that my heart, literally my soul, loves. So I looked for him, but I did not find him. And then the question in verse 3, have you seen the one that my heart loves? This woman's desperate. But then look, then comes verse 4. Scarcely had I passed him when I found the one that my heart loves. I held him and I would not let him go. She finds him. He's there. He hasn't left. The last time she held him, it was tenderly. Now it's fiercely. Oh, I thought I had lost you. Never leave me. What would I do without you? Never leave me again. And there is that sense of regaining and the relief of regaining the one she thought she had lost. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, if you really want to know if you love someone, imagine that you've lost them. Some of you husbands and wives, you've been married long enough that all you focus on about your spouse are their deficiencies. You've taken for granted anything that is strength, and you just look at comparing them with other husbands or other wives or with some ideal or some fantasy, and all you see is the negative. All you see is what's wrong. Let me encourage you to think today, what would it be like if you lost that person? I mean, really lost them. They went away and you were never going to see them again. How would you feel? Would that shift your priorities and your perspectives so that you would realize again how much you treasured that person and all those petty things that seemed so important before would drift into insignificance? When she finds him, it's with a deepening ardor that we need to recapture in some of our marriages here. Notice also two other things about this dream. First of all, notice the importance of being in the home of the beloved before the wedding. She says, I held him and I wouldn't let him go until I brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. She brings him to the other place of her security, her home. Notice also it's her mother's home, no mention of her father. Again, an indication that this is one story, coherent, that runs through the book. I remember dating a girl who had a very solid home, very close home, very healthy home. And I had not experienced anything like that. And I remember them just kind of bringing me into the home. I played with them. We picnicked together. We did things together. And I remember how I thought that that had such a healthy deterrence upon anything I might be tempted to do impurely with that girl. Because I knew her mom and her dad. I knew the home. I felt like I was part of the family. And that had its effect, you know. Michael Landon always makes sure he's working out on his weights, he said, when his daughter years ago was younger. And a guy would come to the door to take her out, and he'd be pumping weights, and he'd put them down, and he'd say, see that car out there? That's worth $40,000. He could have the keys to that car. That'd be nothing compared to the value I place on my daughter here. Have a nice night. You know, there's something about being part of the family to know I got to treat this girl as a treasure. And you notice that you want the blessing. That's so important. Don't blow off that the parents may not approve of a marriage. There's a couple in our church that when they decided to get married, her parents did simply not approve of him, didn't want to get married. And we prayed about that, and very wisely they decided they would put the wedding on hold. They would do nothing until they would win the hearts of her parents. And because they sought to address their concerns, which there were concerns of love, in praying and seeking that, after just a few weeks, their attitude changed 180 degrees, and they were able to give their complete blessing on that wedding. The other thing you want to notice is that you want to see how that person treats their parents. If you see a girl or a guy that despises his or her parents, but they love you, you better watch out, because sooner or later, that attitude, when the familiarity increases, is probably going to reflect itself to you too. A girl who treats her parents with respect and seeks to love them is going to be a good person for you to want to establish a lifelong relationship. Same with a guy. So you see that that bringing of these worlds together. She brings him to her home. Her mother is precious to her. And so that should encourage his heart in wanting to knit his life with hers irrevocably. Notice also in verse 4, the first three lines there, she says, scarcely had I passed them when I found the one that my heart loves. I held him and I would not let him go. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Do you remember when Jesus was crucified for our sins and bore them all on himself, the curse of God that you and I deserved? To where it drove him to death. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. You remember the women went to the tomb and the angel said, he's risen. They took off and there was one woman who came back. She didn't believe he was raised and she wept inconsolably at that tomb. She wept because no one had ever loved her with the tender strength of Jesus. He had cast 7 demons out of her and delivered her from hellish bondage. No one ever loved her like Jesus. And Jesus comes, and she thinks it's the gardener. And she asks him a question very similar to chapter 3, verse 3 here in the Psalm. Where is he? Where have you put him? Where is he whom my soul loves? tell me and I'll take them away. And Jesus speaks with that tender strength, simply her name, Miriam. And with that, she instantly recognizes it's Jesus. And John 20 tells us that she grabbed him and she would not let him go. Very similar language to what you have here in verse 4. And I picture Jesus, as I've told you times before, laughing and saying, Mary, you kind of let me go. Don't keep hanging on to me. Because I need to go. We are not yet at that point of being married. We are in this period of betrothal. I'm going as that bridegroom to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back. And I'm going to receive you to myself. But we're in that period of waiting. That period of preparation. And Mary, I want you to know that I'm always going to be with you here by my Spirit. You won't see me, but I'm here. And Jesus is here. Right here in this room. Do you sense the presence of Jesus here this morning? His presence with you? In whatever circumstance, do you anticipate that Jesus is going to walk with you through this week? Whatever it has to offer to you, whatever surprises, whatever disappointments, Jesus is here. And Jesus will walk with you. What difference would it make in your life if you really believed that? You know, we are in that time of waiting. We're in that time when the wedding is still ahead with Jesus. I still remember back in June of 1967, Kathy and I had been engaged since March, but I had a leave to go work in New Jersey for 2 months before our wedding in August. And I can still recall those 2 months seemed like an eternity that lay ahead. I mean, we were not only counting the days, we'd sometimes figure out the hours. Wrote each other every single day. I still have those letters that I treasure. And yet as I look back on what seemed like it would drag on for years, I look back at those 2 months and they were so short. And the shortness and the longing was a tender, sweet longing. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you with the assurance, as surely as I know that I'm speaking to you now, when Jesus comes and we see His eyes as the bridegroom to receive us in that wedding, you and I will look back on this whole span of life and think, it was so short. And so I picture this young Hebrew maid as she wakes up from her dream with all these deep feelings of longing and passion. And she has to remind herself there is still the period of waiting. The wedding is close. It's only one verse away in verse 5. But she still needs to remind herself to reassert the need for self-control. That's the last plank before that wedding. And so she says again, that refrain from chapter 2, verse 7, Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. These are the two refrains of this song, possession and purity. If I were going to write a book on the Song of Songs, I think I'd already have my title. I'd call it Passion, Possession, and Purity, because those are the main themes of the book. Passion, possession, and purity. She reasserts this need to keep her feelings in check. One of the most unhealthy ideas current in our time is that it is impossible to go against your feelings, or at least it's unhealthy to do so. Only a baby follows its feelings completely. Maturity is to learn to distinguish. Todd Beamer did not follow his feelings when he decided to risk his life and then lose it in preventing the hijackers from bringing that flight over Pennsylvania on 9/11 down into D.C. Some of the most important decisions that you and I make in our lives are decisions that we make against our feelings out of principle. And this woman is saying out of principle, I will keep myself pure in my relationship with this man. But it's not sheer willpower that does it. It's the power of a higher affection. It's the power of that affection that Paul describes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where he says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to one bridegroom, even Jesus. And as you think about Jesus, as you cling to Jesus, you are able to follow Him. You are able to draw upon His strength in whatever this week and month and year holds for you. And so if you're single with no prospect of a relationship of intimacy, or you are single and in a relationship where you desire greater physical intimacy than you know Scripture would give you freedom to have, or if you are married, and you look at this song and you say our marriage is light years from that ideal, and you feel trapped and discouraged and hopeless, or you're a widow, or you're separated, or you're divorced, or whatever your circumstance, brothers and sisters, cling to Jesus. That's the picture here. She clings to Him whom her soul loves, for He will never leave her. And He will find her, and He will possess her, and He will protect her in a love that is both powerful and tender. And this week when you pick up your Scriptures and you read them, remember Jesus there for you in all His strength and all His tenderness, that you can hang on to Him, that you cannot let Him go. Imagine what would your life be without Jesus. Imagine if He were gone, and then rush back with your heart, Jesus, I thank You, You will never leave me or forsake me. And the wedding? It's only one verse away. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we look forward to that time so soon. Lord, it may be this week, it may be next month, next year, it could be 500 years from now. But we live in the anticipation of a wedding that is one verse away as we cling to You in Your strength and in Your tenderness, to know that You will never leave us nor forsake us, to know that You have every reason to leave us. We have tried to drive You away, and yet Your love for us is so constant. You are so faithful. Lord, whatever any one of our situations are here, give us grace to see Jesus, to know Your presence, and to cling to You, to hold on to You, to hold on to You sometimes for dear life, and to know that Your love, in its strength and tenderness, is sufficient. In Jesus' name. Amen.